Again, it's my privilege to stand before you and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I never take for granted that I'm able to do this and that you want me to do this at this congregation. I'm so glad that we're all here, except the ones that are mentioned as being sick, and it looks like they're all doing better, and hopefully they'll be back very soon. You may remember that I told you last week I was going to preach a sermon on John, the 5th chapter, so that's what I'm going to do this morning. I want to talk about John chapter 5, the witnesses of John 5. I'd like for you to come with me this morning to John 5. We're going to begin with a rather lengthy reading. That's John 5, verses 1 through 16. I'll be reading out of the New King James. Verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water, and then whoever stepped in first after stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately, the man was made well, took up his bed and walked, and that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. This event took place about a year into the Lord's public ministry. You might remember that very early in his ministry, Jesus had gone to Jerusalem, and while there he had cleansed the temple. And we read about that in John chapter 2. From Jerusalem, the Lord had gone to Galilee, and the early part of his work in Galilee lasted about a year. Much work had been done, but it had been accompanied by a growing tide of controversy among the Jewish leaders. Now, as Jesus goes once again to Jerusalem, obviously for the Feast of the Passover, we will see the bitterness and hatred towards the Lord by the Jewish leaders gaining momentum and taking on a much more sinister and deadly aspect. This wonderful miracle, which is the third recorded by John, this wonderful miracle took place at the pool of Bethesda, a spring-fed pool of water located southeast of the temple area. We should remember that in verse 4, when it speaks of the angel going down into the water and stirring it up, none of the earliest of the best manuscripts contain that statement. It is thought by many to have been an insertion by some scribe to explain the belief of the people. The fact that the water was troubled was attributable to the siphon spring that fed the pool. Now what a scene that must have been. What a scene, with a good number of sick and crippled people lying about and in the five porches that surround the pool of Bethesda. The question comes to mind, why did Jesus choose this particular individual from among all the sick and the lame? There are a few indications given in this account. First, the man appears to have been a most helpless case, and his healing would be a powerful illustration of the power of Jesus. And second, the man's state was made all the more pitiful by the fact that he was alone and constantly pushed aside by others as he attempted to make his way to the water. Third, also this man had been in his condition for 38 years, and the account clearly shows that Jesus knew that this man had been this way for a very long time. Another case, brethren, that shows our Lord's omniscience, which means having total knowledge, knowing everything. Thus, we can certainly say that the compassion and sympathy of Jesus enters into the picture. There's something else that's particularly interesting about this special case. In the healings that had taken place in the Lord's ministry up to this time, the sick and the lame came to him seeking help. But in this case, Jesus approached a man who did not know him and made no effort to seek his help. Jesus came into the world to lead men to faith in him that would bring about their eternal salvation. That was the point of the miracles that Jesus performed. The love of Jesus moved him to pity the man both in his physical ailments and his spiritual suffering. The truth is that Jesus used his miracles to bring faith as well as health. The miracles gave the opportunity to stir faith and confirm health. An important point to make is this. The miracles of Jesus were faith-producing, not faith-dependent. Faith-producing, not faith-dependent. Jesus had simply asked him in verse 6, asked the man, "Do you want to be made well?" Well, the man's response was in verse 7, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when this water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." How thrilling, brethren, how thrilling it must have been for this man suffering 38 years to hear these words, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." Immediately, the man was made well. What a contrast there is between the miracles of Jesus and the so-called miracles of the religious charlatans of today. You hear them on the radio. You see them on the TV. They can work miracles. Well, what I want to see is one of them walk across the Ohio River. I want to see one of them put an ear back on a man after it's been cut off. I wanted to see him steal the storm. I want to see him steal a tornado, a hurricane. I want to see him heal a man who hasn't walked in 38 years and make him walk immediately. They say they can do these miracles. That's what I want to see. This miracle happened immediately, brethren, and it happened completely. There were no failures, no charge that the man's faith was not strong enough. The healing depended upon the one doing the healing, not the one being healed. This man did not even know Jesus. Later, when the man was being persecuted by the Jewish leaders for carrying his bed on the Sabbath day, Jesus revealed himself to him more completely. He had made his body whole, and Jesus sought to give him the more needed spiritual health as well. Finding him in the temple, Jesus said in John 5, verse 14, "See, you have been made well, sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Now the man went out and told the Jews that it had been Jesus who made him whole. The second visit of Jesus to Jerusalem created great controversy. The manner in which this miracle was worked aroused heated discussion. Why did Jesus heal the man on the Sabbath, knowing that it would bring such bitter criticism against him? Why did he do that? He made a deliberate choice in the matter as to the man and to the time. Jesus approached the man. He told him to take up his bed and walk, even though he knew that the sight of a person carrying a bed would create such a burden through the Sabbath day crowds that would create much controversy. Now I find it fascinating that in Galilee, where there had been such intense excitement about Jesus, that it threatened to get out of hand. And the Lord told a leper he had healed, she said, "Tell no one." Remember that? Tell no one. But now here we are in Jerusalem, a city filled with hostility towards Jesus, that even those who believed in him did so privately for fear of the Jewish leaders. Jesus boldly threw down the gauntlet, so to speak, by sending this man right through the midst of the people on the Sabbath day carrying his bed. Turn to Matthew 12 quickly, if you would. Matthew 12. Now, brethren, on that visit to Jerusalem about a year earlier, Jesus had boldly cleansed the temple of the worldly merchandise and proclaimed in verse 6, he specifically said, "Yet I say to you that in this place there is one greater than the temple." Now the Lord denounced the false leadership of the Pharisees, who by their traditions had nullified the word of God. He deliberately sent that man walking through the crowds carrying his bed on the Sabbath day. He did it deliberately. By so doing, he was declaring to the nation and its leaders in verse 8 of Matthew 12, "For the Son of Man is Lord even on the Sabbath." Let's go back to John 5. Now when the Jewish leaders were informed that it had been Jesus who had made this lame man well, we can see their attitudes turn so very, very ugly. We're told in verse 16 of John 5, "For this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath." So now the stage is set for a remarkable discourse from Jesus. It arose in defense against the charge that he was a Sabbath day breaker. A charge, by the way, that was punishable by death according to Leviticus 23 and verse 26 through 31 and Numbers 15 32 through 36. And I would ask you to read that on your own. Remember, we're still under the law of Moses here. And that would have been against the law of Moses. However, it very quickly moved to a much larger claim that he was the Son of God and all that that involved. Now let's take the time to read verses 17 through 30 of John 5. "But Jesus answered them, 'My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater works than these that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son of Man gives life to whom he will.'" Verse 22, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should know the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of salvation.'" He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me." Now the fundamental proposition of Jesus' defense is found in verse 17. "My Father has been working until now, and I have been working," he says. He didn't defend his actions by attacking the ridiculous traditions of the Jews concerning the Sabbath. Traditions they had allowed to supersede the Scriptures, by the way. No, the Lord went right to the heart of the matter. He based his action upon his unity and equality with God. The things that Jesus did were those things that God does. He was declaring his own authority over the Sabbath as absolute as God himself. The Jewish leaders were able to see instantly and clearly what so many others have failed to see. The declaration of Jesus at this time was implicit and explicit claims of deity. He didn't make it clear that at that time he was subject to the Father, but at the same time he made it clear that he was the very Son and acting in conjunction with him. How they would react to Jesus would determine what their fate would be in judgment. Jesus will be the judge of all of us, brethren, on that great judgment day. It's absolutely no different for today. No different for us today. If we fail to honor Jesus through our obedience to his word, we fail to honor the Father who sent him. How we react to Jesus will determine what our faith will be in the judgment. This now brings us to the last part of the chapter that I want to read, and that's verses 31 through 47. Verse 31. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There's another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the words which the Father has given me to finish, the words that I do, bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent him you do not believe. You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who received honor from the one another, and do not seek honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Verse 46, for if you believe Moses, you will believe me, for he wrote about me. Verse 47, but if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Brethren, just one point I want to make here is that verse 47 is a proof that Moses wrote the Pentateuch, or the first five verses of the Bible, or five chapters of the Bible. I guess we could say that the first witness Jesus presented was himself, because he did not bear witness of himself. Because he did bear witness of himself, excuse me. Look at John 8 and verse 18. Jesus said, I am the one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. How important it is, brethren, to realize that that witness was in conjunction with the Father. We know that the law of Moses required testimony from more source than one for a thing to be established as valid. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 15 stated that by the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. So Jesus presented more witnesses now. He mentioned John, and that would be John the Baptist. Some of those present at that time placed great store in what John had to say. As a matter of fact, Jesus said that they were willing for a time, in verse 35, to rejoice in his light. What did John have to say about Jesus? What did he have to say? Well, let's refresh our memories on that. Let's go back to John chapter 1. And read verses 29 through 34. This is what John the Baptist had to say about Jesus. John 1, verse 29. The next day John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me.' I do not know him, but that he should be revealed to Israel. Therefore I came baptizing with water. And John bore witness, saying, 'I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and he remained upon him.' I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'Upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and testified that this is the Son of God." Now the next witness was even greater than John. It was the miracles that Jesus performed. This was evidence of direct work of God through him. Look at John chapter 3 for just a second. John 3 in verse 2. You probably remember this when we studied John 3. Even the great Jewish leader, Nicodemus, had understood this to be true when he said to Jesus in John 3 and verse 2, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." They could not deny that Jesus worked miracles. Indeed, it was a miracle that had prompted this exchange between them. We can also say that the next witness to be found was the Father himself. His testimony was seen in the ability of Jesus to do these mighty works. And then there was the Scriptures, with specific emphasis on the writings of Moses. Jesus said in John 5, verse 39, says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you have think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." That's John 5, 39. The testimony of the Old Testament from the law through the prophets and the wisdom literature was clear and powerful. In fact, his coming was a story of the Old Testament, but they would not believe. Jesus ended with the assertion that they did not really believe the writings of Moses, not really. They only studied and considered those passages which suited their own interest. Does that sound familiar today? The larger vision of the purpose and designs of Scriptures had been lost in the ridiculous traditions that they had created. Sound like the Catholic Church of today, does it not? Let's make sure we never make this same mistake, brethren. The Bible puts before us the person and work of the Savior and His will for us. We must always remember, listen to me, must always remember that it is our entire reason for living in this world is to believe in Him, to trust Him, to love Him, to honor Him, and to loyally serve Him. That is our reason for living, to believe Him, to trust Him, to honor Him, to love Him, and loyally serve Him. And if we ever take our eye off of this object, with all the things that happen in the world and in the church, we can do that. Then we, like they, will have lost the larger vision of Scripture and will cease to know the fellowship of the glorious Son of God. You know, when Jesus comes back, He's coming back for those who have made themselves ready, for those who are wearing His name. The name is Jesus, and it is put on by being baptized in His name. You may remember back in Acts 2 when Peter preached that very first gospel sermon. He had convicted the Jews of crucifying the Son of God. They said, "What do we need to do? We don't know what we need to do to be saved." Verse 28, chapter 2, verse 28, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." That's what you need to do. If you're not following this plan of salvation, then you are not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. And I urge you to think about your relationship with Jesus this morning. And if you're not a Christian, please do not leave this building in an unsaved condition. I beg you to come forward, repent of your sins, confess Jesus as the Son of God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you're an unfaithful Christian and you need the prayers of the church, please take care of that this morning. Come forward. Let us pray with you and pray for you. Keep in mind, brethren, keep in mind, we are only a breath away from eternity. One breath away from eternity. Keep that. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing, Brother Bill.